And we're going to read from verse 24 of the chapter, reading some verses then into chapter 2 as well. 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to break into the chapter there at verse 24, a very familiar passage of Scripture where Hannah has been praying for a son. She's gone to the temple, and while she has prayed, her mouth is moving, but there are no words. She's pouring out her heart before the Lord. Eli thinks she's drunk, and she has to tell him she hasn't been drinking, but she has come with a very heavy heart. And as Eli speaks with her, he assures her that her prayer has been answered, and she goes home after that. And in the mercy and providence of God, she has a son. Verse 24 takes up the story, takes up the account of Samuel and his being brought to the temple, and what follows there as Hannah returns to prayer, to praise the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 1 then in verse 24. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And he slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. We'll finish there at verse 3. We pray the Lord will bless to our hearts tonight the reading of his own precious and infallible word. It's verse 2 that we're coming to tonight of this second chapter. It's in connection with verse 1 where Hannah prays, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. And then she says in verse 2, There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Over the last number of weeks, the last 5 or 6 weeks now, we've been looking at the subject of God's holiness. I want to come back to that theme tonight and take it from the angle that with God's holiness, that glorious doctrine of the holiness of God, there comes tremendous comfort for God's people. You have this connected in verse 1 and verse 2. Hannah is rejoicing, and she rejoices as she testifies, There is none holy as the Lord. So God's holiness and our comfort is the theme that I want to come to this evening in our service tonight. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. Let's pray for his blessing to be upon us. Let's pray the Lord will take the word and apply it powerfully to our hearts. Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for thy presence with us in this service already. We rejoice, Lord, in the hymns that we have just been singing. We thank thee for thy word that we have just read now as well. We pray, Lord, tonight for thy favor to be upon us as we turn to thy word, that thou wilt come and be gracious to us. And Lord, teach us these great things, we pray. Minister powerfully to our hearts tonight. We thank thee that thou art a holy God. Therefore, we can rejoice in thee, our Savior. Lord, give us that rejoicing heart. We pray tonight that thy great name might be magnified and glorified in this house this evening. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give power in the preaching. Give power in the hearing of thy word. We pray tonight that thy great name might be praised and honored among thy people, and those who are not saved would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Abide with us, we pray. We ask these things now in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. It's almost impossible, I think, to read Hannah's prayer in this chapter and not be struck by the overwhelming sense of joy that filled her heart as she called upon the Lord. The opening verse of 1 Samuel chapter 2 could well be described as Hannah's prayer of praise or Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving. And when she opens with the words, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, we know right from the very beginning that we are listening to a believer who is completely taken up with her God. This prayer marks a very happy time, a very blessed time in Hannah's life. Her heart is overflowing with gladness, and that gladness is in the Lord. She's almost unable to contain her joy in her gratitude to her Savior. These words are from her heart, and they're full of the joys of God. That's not to say that Hannah always prayed that way. In fact, some months earlier, when she prayed alone in the temple, she was before God with a broken heart and in a state of absolute personal despair. Back there in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she was a young wife without children. And such was the social custom of those days that she suffered greatly because of that circumstance. I think it's good to remind ourselves that those were the days when people, if they fell into debt, the creditor would come, and if they couldn't pay their debt, the person would come and take their children from them. Strange social customs at that time. A very hard time, too, for a young wife who was childless, who did not have children. And Hannah was scorned because of that. She found herself in a time of very deep trial. There was a stigma attached to her. She was looked down upon. And although her husband loved her, his other wife became a very bitter adversary to Hannah. She bore the brunt of some very cruel comments and some very unpleasant words. When 1 Samuel 1, verses 6 and 7 speak of her adversary provoking her, the Holy Spirit uses a word that means to trouble or to vex. There's no suggestion that Hannah retaliated to that provocation, but there's no doubt either that it grieved her and broke her heart. And therefore, when she went to the temple to pray in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she was extremely distraught. Her heart was very heavy. Her circumstances were crushing down upon her. The disappointment that she felt, the disappointment of having no children, and the distress that was caused by her adversary were very hard for her to deal with. And so when she prayed alone back then, she prayed with tears and groans and sighs before God. There was little sense of joy in her heart. But then God remembered her, and God gave her a son. And following Samuel's birth, Hannah came before God in prayer, not in distress this time, but in tremendous joy. She came to praise God. She came to exalt him and to worship him. She came into the temple in a spirit of sincere thanksgiving. And just as she had poured out her heart in requesting a child, so now she poured out her heart in praise for the child that God had given to her. I think before we go any further tonight, there's a lesson for us there when we come to pray and then to praise. Sometimes we are very quick to bring our petitions to the Lord. We are very quick to make requests of him. We're very quick to bring our wants and wishes, to use the language of the hymn writer. We're quick to make those things known. But then when God answers prayer for us, we're not just as quick to return praise to him. And sometimes if we do, our praises are not as fervent as our petitions. I think Hannah could teach us something here. She set a very good example. She prayed with her whole heart on both occasions, praying with her whole heart that God would give her a son. When God answered that prayer, she came back and she prayed with her whole heart in praise to his great and holy name. But there's a very interesting aspect to Hannah's prayer, and it's found here in verse 2. As Hannah rejoiced in the Lord, the first thing she referenced in regard to the Lord, or the first thing she rejoiced in concerning him, was the fact of his holiness. Look closely at verses 1 and 2. My heart rejoiceth in the Lord, she said. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. Because I rejoice in thy salvation, there is none holy as the Lord. I think we ought to note that. Hannah could have said, there is none as powerful as the Lord. She could have said, there is none as merciful as the Lord. She could have said, there is none as gracious as the Lord. And all of that would have been very true. And all of that would have given this woman reason to rejoice. But she links her rejoicing in the Lord to the truth of the Lord's holiness. That's a very strange thing. It's very strange language to the unconverted. The ungodly resist the truth of a holy God. They don't find any comfort in that. The fact that God is absolutely, entirely, exclusively, and unchangeably holy is a fearful thing. And when it's pressed home that God is holy and therefore absolutely abhors sin at all times and is angry with the sinner every day, when that truth is pressed home, the unsaved person resists that with all of his heart. They may not deny the fact that there is a God, but they do not want to be reminded that that God is a holy God who will bring sinners into judgment on account of their sin against him. They find no comfort in such a thing. They find no comfort in the truth of a holy God. But the child of God is not like that. The child of God finds comfort in the truth of God's holiness. And while the truth of the holiness of God should be met with reverence and awe and adoration and submission and humility, it is not a dreadful doctrine as far as the Christian is concerned. It's a doctrine that comforts. We have reason to rejoice, believer, in the fact that our God is holy. The Puritan Stephen Charnock picked up on that truth, and he said, God's holiness in conjunction with his justice is terrible to a guilty sinner. But now in conjunction with his mercy, by the satisfaction of Christ, it is sweet to a believing penitent. Just think of what he's saying there. God's holiness in conjunction with his justice is terrible to a guilty sinner. And he's exactly right. The holiness of God and the justice of God is a terrible thing to a guilty person. They're going to stand before a holy God, a holy God who is just. But he goes on to say, but in conjunction, God's holiness, in conjunction with his mercy, by the satisfaction of Christ, is a sweet thing to a believing penitent. In other words, while a guilty sinner may tremble at the holiness and justice of God, the Christian can rejoice, because Christ has satisfied all of God's demands, and we have peace with him through Christ, and therefore his holiness and his truth are comforting truths. Charnock went on to say, to rejoice in the holiness of God is the true and genuine spirit of a renewed man. That's how it was with Hannah. The holiness of God was something she rejoiced in. Now, I can't be dogmatic here, but I suspect that Hannah wasn't very old when she prayed these words. Some suggest she was in her late teens, perhaps her early 20s. She was certainly a young woman. But what a grasp of theology she had. What a knowledge of God she possessed. And the more she knew him, the more Hannah rejoiced in him. These are striking words. And I want to use them tonight as a starting point to this theme for this evening's message: God's holiness and our comfort. Three lines of thought here. First of all, God is holy, therefore he gives consolation to his people. God is holy, therefore he gives consolation to his people. Hannah's prayer of thanksgiving, this prayer of praise, focused not on what she had done for God, but on what God had done for her. She had been in very deep distress of heart and soul. Things were looking very hopeless. She was in a very deep, dark trial of her faith in chapter 1. She was being taunted and provoked and scorned by someone that ought to have been very considerate towards her. And Hannah was in one of the darkest periods of her life. Yet the Lord had not forgotten her. That's how she puts it in verse 2. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. And when Hannah speaks of God as her rock, she is speaking of one who is trustworthy, one who is dependable, one who is strong. She is referring there to the fact that God was her refuge, God was her shelter, God was her defense. God is my rock. She recognized that it was God who upheld her and God who supported her through that time. He was a rock unto her. He cared for her when others couldn't have cared less. And as Hannah meditated on that truth, the truth that God was her rock and that God had remembered her, she traces all of that back to the fact that He is a holy God. We sometimes think of God's holiness and we imagine that since He is holy, He must be very distant from His people. We conjure up the idea that God, since He is holy, must not be concerned with sinners like us, that he frowns upon us. Sometimes we are led to believe, what would a holy God be bothered with us for? Why would He be interested? Why would such a holy God care? Why would He take notice of me? Believer, understand this. God is holy, and in His holiness, He cares for His people. He does not sit in glory, aloof from His own children. He is a holy God. And as He is a holy God, so He is trustworthy and gracious and merciful to His people. One of the Puritans said of God's holiness, this attribute renders God a fit object for trust and dependence. This attribute, the attribute of His holiness, renders God a fit object for trust and dependence. Think of it this way. If God were a cruel, unrighteous, angry, unloving, evil-minded God, we would have no expectation that He would care for us. We would never expect such a being to regard us in mercy or to deal with us lovingly or kindly. But God is not like that. God is holy. His love is holy love. His grace is holy grace. His mercy is holy mercy. His grace and wisdom and compassion and kindness are all marked with holiness. This is God's crown. This is His great honor. He is, as we've been learning over the past number of weeks, He is holy, 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 holy in every way. He is absolutely holy. And in His holiness, He graciously cares for His people. Let me expand on that tonight. God is holy. Therefore, He answers the prayers of His people. He is holy. Therefore, He answers the prayers of His people. This is the basis. God's holiness is the basis of His readiness to give and to bless His children. Remember, Hannah prayed here. She had sought God for a son. She had earnestly cried that God might open her womb and bless her in this way. And God answered her prayer. And Hannah draws a straight line from answered prayer to God's holiness. That's what she does in verse 1 and verse 2. She draws a straight line from her answered prayer to God's holiness. She saw the connection. And Hannah was right. The holiness of God. The holiness of God is linked with His readiness to hear and answer the cries of His people. Remember what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 7 and in Luke chapter 11 as well. Christ said there, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? Now, if you've listened very carefully to that text, or you know that text off by heart, you'll know that the word holiness doesn't appear there. But it's inferred. The point that Christ is making is very simple. He's saying, if we being evil, if we being sinners, are ready and willing to give good gifts to our children when they ask them, ask for those things, if we are ready to respond to them when they ask us for something, and we are ready to do that for them, and we are unholy, how much more shall God, who is not like us, how much more shall God, who is holy, answer the prayers of His children? This is what Christ is teaching. He is ever ready to bless us, believer. His holiness does not mean that His hand is closed to us. His holiness does not harden His heart. His holiness does not make Him indifferent to our needs. Quite the opposite. Quite the opposite. He is holy, and therefore He answers prayer. We see the same truth in Revelation 6 and verse 10. You needn't turn to that passage. We read there of those in heaven who were killed for the word of God. Their souls cry out to God day and night. And what do they say as they pray? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? They think of that very carefully. They're crying to God, how long, O Lord? And as they're coming before God in prayer, what is the attribute of God that they're thinking of? What is it that draws them in prayer, that encourages them in prayer, that assures them of an answer to their prayers? O Lord, how long? O Lord, holy and true. They reference the holiness of God. They pray, they plead their case, they make their request on that basis. And we can do the same. Our God is holy. And that means we can confide in Him. Our God is holy, believer. That means we can call upon Him. Our God is holy. That means He is not a vile, unmerciful, unholy God who turns away the prayers of His people. He is a holy God. Therefore, we can approach Him in faith and expectation as we pray. Isn't that a comforting truth? Hannah rejoices in her God. In her God who has just answered prayer for her. And she connects that with His holiness. And our holy God answers prayer. They say too that God is holy, therefore He revives and refreshes the hearts of His people. Our God is holy, therefore He revives and refreshes the hearts of His people. Revival comes from a holy God. In fact, it has been said that the reviving the hearts of the spiritually afflicted is a part of the holiness of His nature. It's part of the holiness of His nature, this reviving aspect of God's work. And that ought not really to surprise us. It is the Spirit of God who breathes on His people. The wind of God refreshes, the Spirit of God revives and quickens and stirs and awakens and restores and rejuvenates. And He is the Holy Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit. And this truth of the reviving graces of our holy God comes to the fore in Isaiah 57, verse 15. We read these words, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit." What does He do? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice what the prophet is saying there. He identifies where God is. He inhabits eternity. He identifies who He is. His name is holy. And it is as the holy God who inhabits eternity that He revives. He revives the spirit of the humble and He revives the heart of the contrite one. This is the work of the holy God. His holy nature moves Him to lift up His people. His holy nature moves Him to restore the backslider. His holy nature moves Him to show pity and love and compassion. His holy nature moves. And therefore, He gives grace and strength to those who are weary. He revives and He refreshes. We have nothing to fear, believer, from our holy God. It is as our holy God that He is pleased to revive, to refresh, to restore, to draw us after Himself. Fill us with the joy of the Lord. It is as our holy God He draws alongside his people. And he is the lifter up of our heads. Our holy God gives consolation to us. Let me say also that God is holy, therefore he protects his people. 1 Samuel chapter 1, there's reference there to Hannah's adversary and how Peninnah provoked her sore and made her fret. The word there means to be greatly agitated or to be grieved. Hannah had an adversary. And as believers, we have an adversary too. We are under constant attack from the devil. Satan seeks to prevail over us. He wants to destroy us. He works constantly to pull us away and down from Christ. He wants to ruin our testimonies. He wants to wreck our joy in Jesus Christ. And we're no match for him. We're no match for him. And left to ourselves, we would be defeated. But our holy God moves to defend us. Look at 1 Samuel 2 and verse 9 here. Look at what Hannah says as she continues this praise. She says, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. He will keep the feet of his saints. Who will? This holy God. He will keep the feet of his saints. In Hosea chapter 11, in verse 9, the Lord said, I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee. What does that mean? It means God will preserve and protect his people. He is the Holy One in the midst of us. And with such a Holy One in the midst of us, we are safe because it's a holy God who preserves and protects his children. God will not destroy us. And he will not have anyone else destroy us either, because he is our holy God. God's care and God's comfort of his saints is in the context of his absolute holiness. He is holy, therefore he deals with us graciously. He is holy, therefore he deals with us lovingly. He is holy, therefore he deals with us mercifully. He is holy, therefore he deals with us tenderly. He is holy, therefore he deals with us carefully. He comforts. He comforts because he is a holy God. Hannah rejoiced in the superintending grace of our holy Lord. And believer, we can do the same. God is holy. Therefore, he gives consolation to his people. What a comforting truth that really is. But there's a second comfort here. And that is that God is holy. Therefore, he works sanctification in his people. God is holy. Therefore, he works sanctification in his people. The Puritan Thomas Watson, in his book, The Body of Divinity, and let me suggest if you don't have a copy of Watson's Body of Divinity, that you make that a priority in this incoming week. He's one of the most readable Puritans that you'll find, and his Body of Divinity is a tremendous summary of Christian doctrine that will richly warm your heart and richly encourage your soul. So if you have the opportunity to purchase a copy, maybe online, I'm not sure, in a PDF format, if not, let me suggest you purchase that through the book room sometime this incoming week. The Body of Divinity. But he said in that book, it is the great design God carries on in the world to make a people like himself in holiness. It is the great design God carries on in the world to make a people like himself in holiness. In other words, as God is holy, he will have a holy people. This comes to the heart of the full salvation we have in Christ and to the three inseparable parts of that salvation. What happens in justification? What happens in justification is that we are given a holy standing before God. Prior to that, we were in our sin. We were unholy, we were unclean, we were unrighteous, we were undone. There was nothing we could do to remove the stains and sins that were against us. the awful corruption, the awful pollution that sin had brought had marred us terribly. We were totally depraved. We had no standing before God, but then God in His mercy and by an act of His grace has justified us. He has given us a new standing. We now have a standing in Jesus Christ. Our sins have been pardoned, all of them. And we have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We had no righteousness of our own. We had no standing before God because our righteousnesses were as filthy rags. But on justification, we have been clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. And on account of that, we are now counted righteous in His sight. We are accepted in Christ. We have been made holy. And we are declared holy because of Christ. Some talk of this as positional sanctification, but it doesn't stop there because we go on then to experience progressive sanctification, or to put that another way, we grow in grace and we become holy in our practice. There's a desire then born within the heart and placed within the heart of a believer. There's a desire to pursue holiness. There's a recognition that we must die to sin. We must live unto righteousness. We walk with God. And this, like justification, is of God's grace. But it's not an act. It's a work of God's grace, an ongoing work of God's grace. And we are called as believers to pursue that or to follow it. We have a part in this sanctification, but ultimately it is of God's grace. So we have positional sanctification, progressive sanctification, and then we have perfected sanctification. We cannot reach a state of sinless perfection here while we live on this world because sin still dwells within us. But the day will come when we will pass from this world to the next. And then we shall not only be forever with the Lord, but we shall be forever like the Lord. No more sin, no more failures, no more faults, no more backsliding, no more unholy thoughts, unholy words, unholy actions. We shall be like Christ. We will be perfect. And we will dwell with Him in perfect glory. The whole plan of salvation involves the fact that God, who is holy, is calling out a people and making them holy for Himself. It's the whole truth of Ephesians 5. Paul's dealing with the issue of husbands and wives here. What does he tell them? Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So now as he's dealing with husbands and wives, he draws their attention to Christ. You really have to love Paul's method of marriage counseling. You've got to love his approach, his theological approach to the problems that husbands and wives face. And he tells them, you husbands, love your wives. As Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That He might do what? That He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That He might do what? That He might present it to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Christ has come and He has given Himself for His church, that the church might be holy and without blemish. The church is made holy because God is holy. And it comes to the heart of our justification. It comes to the heart of our sanctification. It comes to the heart of our glorification. God is holy, and He will have a holy people. And there is no possibility of that chain being broken. Our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, all by grace. He saves us from our sins through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And because He does, He continually sanctifies us by the Spirit, and because He does that, He will glorify us and we shall be like Christ. God is holy, and therefore He will have a holy people. And because He is holy, He works sanctification in His people. God will make us holy because this is His own promise. He has covenanted to deliver His people from this present evil world. We are called unto holiness. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This is the will of our holy God. This is what he has promised to do. It's why he justifies us, why he sanctifies us, why he glorifies us. This is what he has promised to do. He will make us holy also in answer to Christ's prayers. John 17, Christ prayed, and this is very important. Christ prayed that his holy Father would keep his people from the evil in this world. I want you to see the importance of that. He calls him his holy Father. And he prays that his people would be kept from the evil in this world. Christ prays regarding our sanctification. He prays regarding our holiness, regarding our preservation from sin, our preservation in the midst of temptation and wickedness. And he addresses, as he prays for his people, he addresses his Father as holy. And God answers those prayers. God will make us holy too, according to his gracious power. Our sanctification rests upon God. Despite our many setbacks, despite our many sins and failures, even as we pursue sanctification, that work will be fulfilled. We sin, we fail. We can't save ourselves, we can't keep ourselves either. But the holiness of God means that he is engaged to preserve and protect his people and bring us home to glory. He will be continually gracious to us. How many Christians fear? They fear that they would lose their salvation. They think that if they sin against God, it's all over between them and God will turn away from them. And while they claim to be saved at one time, they fear lest they be lost at the last. God is holy. God is holy. And therefore he will continually grant his people the grace that they need, and he will make us like Christ. He will make us holy too. It's a work of his grace. And that work shall be perfected. Of course, he uses means to make us holy. We are sanctified through the truth and through the truth of God's word. Trials are used by God. Chastisements are used by God. Promises are given to us by God. Mercies are bestowed upon us by God. Blessings are given to us by God. Why? They're all designed by God. Help us to make us holy in our walk with him. There's a sanctifying aspect to all that God does in the Christian's life. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And he gives us the grace that we need to pursue this. Believer, I suggest that's a comfort tonight. God will have a holy people. He will perfect that which concerns us. And we will come home to glory. And we shall be like him. Satan won't have the victory. God will give the grace to us and make us perfectly holy like himself. Let me just say, as we come to the end of this thought, that if this is God's interest, and it certainly is, then it should be ours as well. We live in a very unholy age. Well, the standards of God's word have been toppled over as fast as men can topple them over. Things that we never thought would have been questioned, the morals in society, the direction society has taken, things that we never would have thought would have been questioned. And I open game. We live in a very unholy age. a very unholy age. But God calls us to be holy. Our holy God calls us to be holy. Let's not look upon holiness as if it's something to be shunned. Let us rather pray for more holiness. We might have grace to walk with God. We might have grace to be separated from the world, to live for His glory. We have a holy God, and He works sanctification in His people. God is holy, therefore He gives consolation to His people. He works sanctification in His people. And God is holy, therefore He guarantees glorification for His people. God's holiness means heaven is a holy place for a people made holy by grace. And God will have His people in heaven with Him. Those who have been redeemed by Christ's blood and clothed in Christ's righteousness will be received home. I've mentioned already that in John 17, Christ terms and calls His Father, Holy Father. And He prays that His people might be kept from the evil in the world. That's not the only thing Christ prays for. He prays that His people might be one in Him. But He prays for something more. In verse 24, He prays this, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me from before the foundation of the world. What is Christ praying for there? He's praying that His people would be with Him in glory. And when we understand that and understand what happens at death for a child of God, and for the believer, it is absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that transition from earth to heaven, when we are absent from the body and we go to be present with the Lord, is an answer to Christ's prayer. He prays that we might behold His glory. He prays that we might be with Him where He is. Where is He? He's at the Father's right hand. And Christ is praying that we might be with Him. And as He prays that prayer for the glorification of His people, He calls His Father, Holy Father, and He calls Him Righteous Father. And God is holy. And therefore He guarantees the glorification of His people. Read Romans chapter 8. Those whom He predestinated, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He does what? He glorifies. He glorifies. God is holy. And He will have those whom He has called and chosen from before the foundation of the world and called in time to Christ and brought into union with Christ and whom He sanctifies now between their salvation and their glorification, He will have those people with Him in glory. There is not the shadow of a doubt of that. There's the comfort that flows to us from the holiness of our God. Now come back into 1 Samuel chapter 2 and you can understand why Hannah says, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies because I rejoice in Thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord. And she's drawing from the well of the holiness of God. She's drawing comfort for her soul. She rejoices in the Lord. We have a holy God. He is glorious in His holiness. He is unequaled in His holiness, for there is none like Him. And believer, that is a tremendous, comforting truth for us. We can rejoice tonight in our holy God. You're not saved in this meeting. where we talk about the glorification of the believer and him sweeping through the gates of the New Jerusalem, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and being in the presence of a holy God forever and forever. We're told in Revelation that nothing that defileth shall enter in there. It's a holy place. It's a holy place for holy people. For people who have been made holy by the grace of God and by the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you're not saved, then you will be shut out. And you'll not be in heaven, you'll be in hell. So while this is a tremendously comforting truth for the child of God, it's a fearful truth for those who are not saved. For someday you will stand before this holy God. But you will stand before him in all your own unholiness. And he will cast you from his presence. And that's why tonight you need Jesus Christ. No amount of work on your part can deal with your unholiness. No amount of prayers, no amount of church attendance, no amount of good works, no amount of effort on your part, in any shape, fashion, or form, no amount of effort can deal with your unholiness. You need cleansed by the blood of Christ and clothed in the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith, and you need faith in Jesus Christ. As we come to a close tonight, I plead with you in his name, you would flee from your sin, your unrighteousness, and you would flee to Christ for salvation. May you do so. May you do so tonight for God's glory and for your good. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, and we bless thee tonight for it. We thank thee for the comfort that is ours when we consider the holiness of God. And Lord, we confess that our understanding of thy holiness is so limited. We think of the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy," and the angels covering their faces. Oh, Father, we pray that thou wilt impress upon our hearts more and more the holiness of God. We pray, Father, too, for the unconverted here. Have mercy upon them. Lord, save them by thy grace. What a fearful thing. What a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy, sin-hating God and be condemned for all eternity. So, Father, bless the word to the salvation of souls and bless it to the comfort of thy people. We thank thee, Lord, like Hannah, we can rejoice in the Lord, for he is holy. Bless the word to us, we pray, and part us in thy fear and with thy favor. We pray tonight that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit might be the abiding portion of all his people, now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.